Today we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and let me give you just a quick review so that what we look at today can fit into what we've already studied. In essence, the book of Ephesians is broken down into two primary parts, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 provide us with the foundation of this particular book, which is gaining a knowledge of the greatness of God, which he reveals to us through what he has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, with the goal being that of our coming to revel in worship of God. The truth that is presented in these first three chapters is intended to convince us that we are to humble ourselves before God and worship him and only him. And so that's the focus of these first three chapters. And we've started this study by looking at the greetings that Paul presented to the believers in Ephesus. And then in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, we looked at the spiritual blessings that God has poured out upon us, his people, through Christ, with the purpose in mind of our realizing what God has done and turning around and giving glory to God for what he has done. And that brings us today to verses 15 through 23, which completes chapter 1. And these verses represent Paul's longing for the believers who are reading this letter to the church at Ephesus. And he's praying for those folks who are reading this letter. And let me read these verses to us. Follow along in your own Bible. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's bow together for prayer and ask God to speak to us today. Father God, it is my desire that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we might see and hear what you want to say to us today. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us by your spirit. Make clear the message that you have for each of us. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to be clear about this. This particular portion of Ephesians is not so easy to understand. There's some things in here that seem obscure, but I think that as we look at them carefully, and as we sort it out, it begins to make good sense. And we see that it is not so obscure after all, though at first reading it sure can seem that way. Paul begins with these words, for this reason I too. Well, for what reason? Well, actually, he's pointing back to verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, where he's talking about our having listened to the message of truth and having come to salvation. and having been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, so that we experience this foretaste of what is to come, and all of this with a view, all of this for the purpose of God possessing that which he has redeemed, and as he possesses that which he has redeemed, in other words, when we all get to glory, when we all get to heaven, then God will receive great praise for what he has done, not only from us, who are his children and who are enjoying the heavenly kingdom forever and ever, but from all his created beings. They will give him praise when they recognize at that moment his great glory in what he has done. Well, Paul says, for this reason I too invest in you, the reader of this letter. I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Well, here's Paul looking at the believers in Ephesus, and he's saying, look, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of your love for all the saints, and this is marvelous. These are two qualities that definitely belong in the Christian's life, and they are qualities to give praise to God for when we see them in other believers. Well, what does faith represent? Faith is the confidence that we have in God, which compels us to be loyal to God. You see, the whole Christian life is founded on faith. It begins and it ends with faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, makes a very strong statement about this issue of faith, and he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to God must believe that God is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so this faith issue is foundational to the Christian life. And faith represents confidence in God. Do you have confidence in God? And I'm sure all of us can say, yes, I do. But let me point this one fact out. Wherever we lack confidence in God, wherever distrust raises its head in our life, wherever we question God's goodness or wonder if he can really be depended upon, at that very place we begin to part ways with God on that issue, in that area of life, and we move away from God and we move towards the devil, the world, and the flesh in an effort to take matters into our own hands and manage life our own way, because when we don't trust in God, the next most important person in our lives that we begin to trust in is self. And when we trust in self, as opposed to trusting in God, we go the way of the flesh, and the way of the world, and the way of the devil. And so, wherever faith is missing, distrust is entering in. That's why faith is missing. That's why we lack confidence in God, because we don't trust him in a certain area. And wherever we distrust God in a particular area, we move away from God and we move towards self and sin, and we become self-protective and self-centered and self-seeking. And so faith in God, the conviction that we can have confidence in God in every single issue, in every single area of life, in all that we encounter in this world, faith is essential to the Christian life. It is the foundational bedrock of Christianity. Well, Paul also says, I haven't only heard of your faith, but of your love. And not just of love in general, but love for all the saints. Now, you know, maybe they wrestled with their love here and there, but the point is that Paul recognized that these folks really cared about one another. And not just one another that they could see, they cared about the saints who were out of sight. The saints in Jerusalem, the saints in Philippi, the saints in Galatia, the saints in Rome. They cared. They loved the saints. Now again, love is a foundational element of the Christian life. In fact, Paul says in his letter to Timothy, the first one he wrote, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Look, Timothy, the goal of our instruction." And what was Timothy's occupation? Timothy was a fellow that Paul sent out to speak to the churches on Paul's behalf. Paul was in prison. Timothy did the talking. So here's Timothy out there instructing the churches on how to do church and how to live the Christian life and how to behave in their homes, how to act in the workplace, how to interact with each other. And Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love. That's the place we're headed towards. That's the thing that should consume us. And what is the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then Jesus quickly went on to say, and there's another commandment that is equal to the first. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Yes, faith is the foundational bedrock of the Christian life, but love is the character quality that is to rule our lives as Christians. Love from a pure heart. Whew, that's a challenge. Love from a good conscience. That's a challenge. And love from a sincere faith. That's a challenge as well. And let me make this clear to all of us. There is a reality which many of us believers overlook. And the reality is this. We love God no more than the neighbor, the friend, the family member, the co-worker, the fellow church member that we love least. That's right. We don't love God any more than we love the people around us. And if we have a hard time loving the people around us, though we may have these wonderful, marvelous feelings towards God, the truth is, we only have feelings, we don't have love. We lack the kind of love that we should have for God if we lack the kind of love we should have for the people around us. And so we don't look at the one we love the best around us, because we can always find people to love because they fit into our scheme of life. They're easy to get along with. They make life pleasant for us. They love us. They're just wonderful people. Well, of course, those are easy to love. But as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, loving those who are easy to love, that's no big thing. Even unbelievers do that. We are Christ ones, and we go even further. We love those who are hard to love. We love even our enemies. You see, when we love like that, then we know we love God as we ought. If we mostly love those who are easy to love, and we really struggle with loving those who aren't so easy to love, to the point that we don't love them. In fact, we shy away from them. We push them out of our lives. We want nothing to do with them. We may even hate them and despise them. We may even have resentment and bitterness towards them. And we need to realize that that is a picture of how we love God. Don't miss that reality. Don't go through life thinking you love God as you ought, when you can't love your neighbor as you ought. The two go hand in hand. Well, faith and love, these are foundational qualities, characteristics of the Christian life, and Paul sees them in the Ephesian church. Does God see them in our church? Are we a group of believers who meet here together on Sundays? Are we people who have faith and love as the bedrock of our Christian life? These things ought to be evident, active, and influential in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is not a unique statement that Paul made to the Ephesians church. In Philemon, verses 4 and 5, he says this, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. You see, Paul saw this in other believers as well. And we should too. And we should be nurturing this in each other, faith and love. Well, Paul goes on to say that he doesn't cease giving thanks for them because he sees this in their lives. And he gives thanks while making mention of them in his prayers. In other words, Paul's praying for this group of believers at Ephesus. And he wants something good for them. So what is it that Paul is praying for these believers? He's praying this, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the first thing he's praying. Well, let's stop there and look at that for a moment. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. What does that word spirit refer to? It doesn't really refer to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit that resides within us. It really refers to a mindset, a way of being, an essence. We say of a particular household, you know, they have a real spirit of hospitality as a family. We say of an individual, you know, he has a real spirit of gratitude. We're speaking of an essence, a way of life, an attitude that permeates an individual's life or a family's home or a church. And well, that's what Paul is speaking about here. We want wisdom and revelation to permeate our lives, and not just wisdom and revelation that stand alone, but wisdom and revelation in relation to understanding God. We want that spirit of wisdom and of revelation to be active and alive within each of us in relationship to our understanding of God, in the knowledge of God. Well, all right, that's good. That is real good, but what does wisdom speak of here? Wisdom speaks of the skillful use of knowledge and insight and judgment. The skillful use of knowledge, insight, and judgment, which leads to living sensibly. That's right, sensibly. Oh, yes, wisdom is the practical application of truth. Knowing how to apply it in its most practical ways in the course of everyday life. That's what good wisdom is. That's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you can't figure out how to apply the truths of God in everyday life, what do? You go to God and you ask for wisdom. We hear the story of Solomon and the two women who showed up with the baby, both claiming the baby was theirs. Solomon had wisdom. What? He had practical application of justice in that situation, and we admire his wisdom. And what Paul is asking from God for the people at Ephesus, and we are wise to be asking of God the same thing for ourselves and for our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a wise prayer to be praying. Paul is asking that they would have a spirit of wisdom, that they would have the skillful use of knowledge and insight and judgment to the point of living sensibly as followers of Jesus Christ. But he also says, I want these people to have the spirit of revelation. And revelation speaks of uncovering or discovering the mysteries or the things which are previously unknown. Whereas we want to be keep coming to greater and greater knowledge of God. We don't want our knowledge of God to stay the same size as it was last week or last year. We don't want our knowledge of God to be just the knowledge of a book. We want it to be experiential knowledge. We want it to grow. The way we saw God last year or last week, we want it to grow so that we see Him as greater, as more than, as more applicable to more areas of our lives, as to have more understanding in how we are to serve Him and love Him and care for Him and respond to Him and submit to Him in more areas of our lives. We want that knowledge to grow. And so it takes revelation. And we want that spirit of revelation to be at work within us. Well, how does that happen? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit reveals to us Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ reveals to us God, so there's part of the process. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, so there's part of the process. But we are also actively involved in this process. And as followers of Jesus Christ, let me say this clearly to us. The more we live up to what we know, okay, let me say that again. The more we live up to what we know, the more we learn, and the more we understand, and the more we're able to live up to what we know. So if you want the Word of God to come alive, live up to what you know. And if you want the Word of God to grow so that your understanding of God grows, and your view of God grows, and your faith in God grows, live up to what you know. And that living up to what you know will keep getting larger and larger and larger. And you, if you had 10 things to live up to last year, you're going to probably have 20 this year, and next year maybe 30, and the year after that 40, and the year after that 50. And it's just going to keep growing. But as you live up to what you know, you will experience the spirit of revelation. In other words, you'll keep discovering more and more things about God and about His Word and about His ways. We just finished a study of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've taught through that sermon several times over the years that I've been a minister. And I've always enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount. It's a special portion of Scripture to me. But this last time through it, I discovered more things about God than I knew going into the study. And that was my hope, by the way. That was my prayer each time as I studied for the next teaching time. It was, God, speak to me. Help me to see more of Yourself. Now, it didn't just come from the study, but the things that have happened since the last time I specifically studied through this was I was living up to more and more truth. And so as I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, there were things in there that made sense to me that I didn't even catch the last time through. Why? Because the more you live up to what you know, the more you learn about what you need to live up to. It's a growing life. And so that spirit of revelation not only takes place because of some miraculous work of God in our lives, it also takes place because we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are living up to what we know today. Which means we're going to learn more of what we need to live up to tomorrow, and the next day, which continues to open up to us more and more of who God is, and what He's like, and what He wants us to know. Now let's quickly review what we've just said about verse 17 here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is talking to God on behalf of the Ephesians, and he's asking God to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. That's a prayer that we would be wise to be praying day in and day out the rest of our lives, that this spirit of wisdom and revelation would be active in our lives. That we would nurture it, that we would feed it, that we would cooperate with it, that we would make full use of it, that we would grow from it. Because as we come to know God better, it not only impacts our intellect. It impacts our faith. It impacts our intimacy with the Father. It impacts our peace of mind and heart as we walk with God day in and day out. It impacts the way we live with the people around us. This is indeed a marvelous prayer, and may we learn to pray in a similar way ourselves, not only for ourselves, but for the body of Christ here in this local place and around the world. All right, let's move on to verse 18. Paul goes on to say, I pray. In other words, here he is continuing his prayer. He's praying for more than just this spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Know what? Now here he presents three things that he wants the Ephesians to know. Number one, what is the hope of God's calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? And number three, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So here's Paul. He's saying, look, I'm not just praying for that. That's important enough. But I'm also praying for this. This is equally important. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Well, all right, what are the eyes of our heart? The eyes of our heart refer to two things. First, our intellect, which is the seat of our learning. That's where we process the things that we take in through our five senses, and we make sense of it. And so the eyes of our heart refer to our intellect, but the eyes of our heart also refers to our beliefs, that is, the convictions, the values, the principles that we hold, regardless of what the world around us may think or do or feel. We each live by an established set of beliefs, values, and principles, and that's part of the eyes of our heart. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And what does that mean, to be enlightened? That means to see spiritual truths, because Paul's talking about spiritual things here. And by the way, spiritual isn't separate from the rest of your life. What you are spiritually impacts everything else you are in all the rest of your life. He prays the eyes of your intellect and your beliefs would be enlightened, so that you would see spiritual truths in a way that spiritually informs you more than you were before. Now, once again, Paul is praying for something that puts us on the way, into a process. He wants us to continue growing up to spiritual maturity. And I think it's realistic to say that for most, if not every human being on this earth who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, Christian maturity is a lifelong process. We never fully arrive. We may be more mature than the rest of the people around us, but that doesn't mean we've arrived. It just means we're ahead. This is a process, and it's an ongoing process. And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, that your intellect, that your beliefs would see things in ways you've never seen them before, ways that open you up to God and the Word of God and the ways of God and Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ and the realities of Christ and the church and the ways of church. I pray that your inner being would be so changed that you would grow so much that you would come to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, let's stop and take a look at these three things that Paul's praying for. He wants us to know about these three things? And sure, we know about them because we just read them over, but what do they mean? And what does it mean to know them? Not just know about them as if we have some definition for each one. No, but to know them by experience in a way that causes this knowledge, this experiential knowledge, to impact our lives. And again, let's keep sights on where we're going. We're going in the direction of realizing that what God is doing day after day, what He's done for us, and what He's done for us through Christ and in Christ, has as its intended goal to get us to turn around and revel in worship towards God, to glorify God, to give praise to God. And I think we'll see that this prayer is intended to do the same thing. All right, so number one, remember there were three things. He prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened for three reasons, so that we will know these three things. One, the hope of God's calling. So the purpose of the enlightenment is to come to understand these things. And what is the hope of God's calling? Well, the hope of God's calling speaks, first of all, of being convinced and therefore excited about and therefore motivated by the things God's calling intends to bring to us and do for us. So let's stop there for a moment. What impact does God's calling have on our lives? Well, first of all, it calls us out of the domain of Satan and darkness and into the kingdom of light. Secondly, it transforms us from people bound by Satan and our human nature to people who have been freed and empowered to know and serve the living God. Next, it frees us completely from the penalty of our sin and sets us on a path whereby one day we will be ushered into the very presence of God and live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And then His calling has an impact upon us in terms of how we live today. It changes our lives. We put off the old, and we put on the new. Old things pass away, new things come. The old nature is rejected and put away. The new nature is put on and nurtured and grows. And how we live today is always related to how we're relating to God today. What is going on between God and us today. And so There is, as a result of this calling, a growing intimacy of fellowship and communion with God and a changing of our lives from the old nature to the new. And of course, there's also, as part of this calling, service to God. And He empowers us for that service. And He sends us out to do that service. Now, we may not be called specifically to a specific service, but every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has the general commission from God through Christ to the church to live a godly life, to be salt and light in the world, to live in such a way that those who see us glorify God, and to sow the gospel, to evangelize. This is our general calling, and we all are to be about this. And so we see this, and as we look back to the first part of chapter 1, we realize it includes adoption as sons and the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the inheritance that we have in Christ and. And so Paul is praying that our intellect and our beliefs, our convictions, our values, the principles by which we live would be so enlightened that we would know, truly know, what is the hope of His calling. That we would be convinced of this hope and not just know it in a way that says, well, here's what it's called and is, let me list it off. But the word hope speaks of being convinced that something is going to happen. We don't hope it's going to happen as if it might and then it might not. This word hope means a confident assurance that it's going to happen. And so we have this confident assurance that what God has called us to be, the reasons he saved us, it's all going to happen. It may not happen immediately. It may not happen as soon as we like. It may not happen in the ways we envision it happening, but it's all going to happen. What is the hope of his calling? And so God has prepared for us in his calling all these marvelous things. And as we realize and place our confidence in the fact that all of it's going to come to pass, this is to have an impact on us. It's to have a motivating impact on us so that we end up living the way God calls us to live, and by our life, deeds, and words glorify God. So let me ask you, are you convinced that God will fulfill the intentions he had for you when he called you to salvation? And if you can list those things off, that's good. But do they motivate you? Do they compel you to keep on growing in your knowledge of God and relationship with God and submission to God and service to God? Do they bring worship and praise from your lips towards God? Number two, the next thing that Paul is praying that we would grasp, that we would come to know, is what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, let me admit here that this is a difficult statement. And at first reading, it might seem obscure. It's like, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that's a lot of words about what? Well, what's the subject of the sentence? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Glory is the subject. And the glory is manifested through his inheritance in the saints. And the word riches modifies the word glory. And so the riches of the glory speaks of God's great wealth of praise or honor. And so Paul is praying that we would grasp the great wealth of praise or the great wealth of honor that is going to come to God one day. And when will that come? Well, it will come when he experiences the inheritance in his saints. The word inheritance is a future term. It's something that is to come. That's my inheritance. I haven't received it yet. It's not mine yet. It's my inheritance. Now, I can say I received that by inheritance, but now it's mine when I have it. And so God is waiting for something to happen. And when that happens, and what is his inheritance in the saints? Well, his inheritance speaks of when all of us, those who are his children, are gathered together following the opening of the book of life. And we're gathered together in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are there with God. And he is the glorious focal point of it all. And we are there to enjoy God and his glory forever. And at that moment, at that time, all of creation will understand what glorious thing God has done, and therefore how glorious God is. They'll understand the glorious thing that God has done in raising up a people for his own possession. Today, most of the world doesn't even give a thought to it, let alone understand it. And we, as the church, You know, we know about it, and we look forward to it because what it does for us. But you see, a day is coming when the whole world will realize that what God has done in raising up a people is a marvelously glorious thing, and they'll give praise to God. And that's what Paul is saying to you and I today. He's saying, look, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would grasp the rich wealth of praise that is going to come to God at the inheritance of the saints. Why? So that you can give that praise to him now. Not then, but now. Well, question is then, do we really see what a glorious thing God is doing in gathering together a people for his own possession? We might see how glorious it is for us and how fortunate it is that we're part of this body and how blessed we are to live with God forever, because nobody wants to live in hell, that's for sure, at least nobody who's thinking. And of course, you know, we're thinking people, those of us who are sitting here. That's why we're here. We've thought about it, and we don't want to spend eternity in hell. But how about spending eternity with God? Because God is that marvelous, that glorious. Not an issue. It's not an issue of, can I get out of hell? But I want to spend eternity with God. Who cares about hell at this point? Hell is an irrelevant issue when I think of it in terms of spending eternity with God, because he's that precious. He's that much of a treasure. He is that marvelous. I don't want to spend eternity anywhere else. You see, we tend to start out with the wrong kind of thinking. Our thinking tends to be, I don't want to go to hell, rather than, I want to be with God. Jesus told a parable about the treasure in the field, and the person went out and found the treasure, and he thought, boy, hell, I want that treasure. And so he went and sold everything he had and bought the field. Why? So he could get the treasure. He wasn't trying to sell everything he could. He was trying to get the treasure. And we know that Jesus was telling that parable about you and I and God. He's the treasure. And so the question is, do we grasp what a great treasure he is? One way we can know is if we're no longer trying to get out of hell, but what we're trying to do is to be with God. How are we living today? Are we living in such a way as to fellowship and have communion and companionship with God because he's our treasure? Or are we going on with our life and we pray sometimes and we read sometimes and we go to church sometimes and we fellowship with God sometimes, but we're really caught up in the affairs of life? And he's not our treasure. Well, if he's not our treasure today, then we're gonna give him glory and praise one day at the inheritance in the saints, because we're going to realize what a treasure he is and what glory and praise he's due. But that's a shame to get to that point and start giving him this praise, start treating him as the treasure he is. Now's the time to come to our senses. And Paul is asking God, and I'm saying to you and I, we need to be asking God to help us see him in such a way that we value him as the treasure he is and worship him as the treasure he is and have our sights set on praising and glorifying him because he's our treasure. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the second thing, which is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, just to help you see this a little more clearly, the value of God's people to him, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, here's what it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people." Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, remember, Jacob was renamed Israel by God. Jacob is the allotment of God's inheritance. And then there's a scripture in the New Testament that has ministered to me for a number of years, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are God's possession, and one day the whole world will see it, and one day the whole world will realize what glory is due God because of this possession. And we can realize that today if we will see him as the treasure that he is. Well, Paul was praying for three things, not just two. And the third thing is that we would come to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Surpassing greatness. Again, good use of words. He wants us to see the unsurpassed power. That's what surpassing greatness means. Unsurpassed power of God, which God makes available to us for godly living. We spoke about this earlier in the study. You see, we have been fully empowered by God already, every one of us as we sit here tonight, regardless of what we feel like or look like. Underneath our skin and bones, we have immense strength. We may not look powerful, we may not feel powerful. And when we go up against the foe, be it our flesh, be it the world, be it the devil, they may look awesome. They may be fearsome. They may be horrible and strong. But brothers and sisters, we are stronger. Not in ourselves, but because we have been given the power of God. And Paul is praying that we would come to know, that we would see and grasp and understand what is the unsurpassed power of God toward those of us who believe. And what's that power for? It's to live a godly life. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He defines the strength of this power. And this definition is an important part of seeing what Paul wants for us. This power, continuing on in verse 19, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. In other words, the power that God makes available to us is God's resurrection power. Well, let's take a look at the words because they help us get a sense of how great this power is. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The word working there is a word that speaks of activity, and so God's might, God's strength, God's power is active. It's energy and it's on the move. And then the working of the strength, the word strength, speaks of an amount. How strong is it? And then the strength of his might, you might think of God's muscles when you think of his might. So how strong are God's muscles? You know, there's in days gone by, there was this thing called WrestleMania, I think it is. I don't even know if it's still on TV, but men would wrestle, and one of the well-known wrestlers was Hulk Hogan, I believe his name was. Big guy, he was huge. Well, you look at that guy and And you think, wow, he's got to be strong. And so the question is, how strong are his muscles? Because his muscles are huge. Well, this is the picture that Paul is painting of God. He's saying, look, not only is the energy in motion, but his muscles are big and they're full of strength. They're powerful muscles. In fact, they are so powerful. This strength of God is so powerful that it raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let's take a look at that, because this tells us further of how strong God's power is that he gives to us. The significance of this resurrection power is that, first of all, it defeated Satan. Now you say, what's so big about that? What's so great about that? God is victorious in all things. Well, let's be clear about this. Satan is the god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. This world is in his power. And when Christ died, Christ went into the very stronghold of Satan, which meant God had to go into the very stronghold of Satan, break all the barriers, break the doors down, defeat the power of the devil, and bring Christ out. Christ was not just in an earthly grave. He was not just in a stone vault, as if all that needed to be resurrected was his body. He paid the very penalty for sin, which is to be separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out. Well, that was for what's to come. And God went into the very stronghold of the devil, defeated the devil, and brought Christ out. That's how strong this power is. The resurrection power of God broke sin's power over us. We are freed from the power of sin over us. It broke the power of our old nature. We are no longer enslaved by our old nature. It broke the power of habitual sin. We no longer have to sin over and over and over again. Our sinful habits have been broken. We may not live as if they're broken. That's our issue. But the power of God has broken them nonetheless, and we do not have to live under their curse in our lives. The resurrection power of God has freed us from the devil's dominion and domain and power and placed us in God's dominion and under his domain and within his power. And the resurrection power of God has broken the power of death. We may die physically, but we will never die eternally. We are secure with God because of this resurrection power. The devil can never snatch us back. He's been defeated, and his defeat is final. And we've been brought into victory by God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. This resurrection power enables us to live with God forever. And so you see, this power is given to us. Now again, you may not feel it, you may not look like it, but you have it. And just as Israel, as they took the promised land, just as they had to get up every morning, as they took that land piece by piece, they had to get up every morning, make their battle plans, go out and meet the enemy, do war with the enemy, defeat the enemy, and come back and have dinner, sit around the campfire and talk and relax, go to bed and get up and do the very same thing. And that's what we are faced with. The devil is out there to tempt us day by day. He's trying to lure us back into the trap. Our flesh wants its own way day by day. The world is pressing in on all sides day by day, getting us to conform to their ways. And so we can get up every day, regardless of the size of the enemy that is all around us. We can get up every day, make our battle plans, put on our battle gear, and go out and do battle with the enemy, and be victorious. There is no enemy any longer that can defeat us, including the last enemy, which is death. We walk in victory if we will walk in victory, because the power is ours from God himself. That's the resurrection power. And then Paul finishes up this chapter, and we have to quit because time's up. Let me just finish reading to you these last words of the chapter. Jesus Christ has been seated with God at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Remember that, because this issue will come up again as we work through Ephesians. And Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Christ is supreme, and God has made him supreme, and God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And God gave Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church. He's our head. He's our leader. He's the boss. We follow him. We obey him. We submit to him. We serve him. And the church is his body. And notice this last statement, because this is precious. Jesus Christ fills all in all. And we, the body, are the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. Again, we may not look like it. We're still on the way. We're still growing. We're still maturing. We're still being conformed to his image. We're not there yet. But that's what is ours, to be the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. It's a marvelous picture, a marvelous blessing. And all of this done for us by God through Christ, to get us to turn around and look at God and revel in worship of God. How we pray is important. How we live is important. But this section is teaching us how we pray is important. And these are wise things to pray for. May we pray for them for ourselves. May we pray for them for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in this building, but all around the world. May we desire that believers everywhere walk in these truths. And they come through growing in wisdom and revelation and knowledge. Let's pray together.